and an honor for me to be here this morning. I have been here a number of times previously. Some of you may remember the Dixieland band that I am co-leader of called the Elders of Jazz that has played here three or four times in the Fellowship Hall. I have been in this presbytery for 50 years, which means that I even remember Dan DeArmond. Anybody here remember Dan DeArmond? Good. And Knight Washburn and all the other pastors you've had since then. But now you're in a time of transition and a time of concern and yet anticipation, I'm sure, as you look forward to where God is planning to lead you in the future. Let us hear God's word first as we hear it from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And this passage fits amazingly well with what we just did, led by the praise team. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the thresholds shook at the voice of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And then from the New Testament, from the letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter, the first 12 verses. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope in Christ, might live for the praise of his glory." And one more verse. "I have come that you might have life, life in all its fullness." That from the Gospel according to John, verse 10 in chapter 10. An army chaplain passes along the story that gives me our title for the sermon this morning. The chaplain was invited to speak at a church about 20 miles from his base, and his family went along, which was very nice, but he failed to inform his six-year-old daughter of their destination. After a few miles on the road, the six-year-old asked logically, "Dad, when we get where we're going, where will we be?" A good question, and a pretty important question, and perhaps a rather important question for us to focus on from time to time as we live our Christian lives, both as individuals and as a congregation of God's people. When you get where you're going, where will you be? That question speaks of destiny or destination. It does not necessarily speak of ultimate destination or ultimate destiny. And I say this to calm the fears of any of you who, having heard my sermon title, might become a bit nervous that this is a hellfire and damnation sermon. That would have to do with destination also, but that's not what we're talking about today. Out of Kansas comes a story of a businessman who, while away on vacation and reading his hometown newspaper, was stunned to come across his own obituary. Shocked and angered, he immediately got the editor on the long-distance phone line and said, "I'm calling about the report of my death you published in your paper last Friday." Well, there was a silence for a moment at the other end, and finally, "Yes, sir, and where are you calling from?" Destiny, philosophers seem to agree, has religious overtones. It's not the same thing as fate. The Bible speaks of a personal God, as we know, who cares about God's creation and God's creatures. And what I'm saying is that God has a plan for each one of us. But we're far more than puppets on a string. We're free to choose our response to God's plan. We're in the middle of baseball season, a more successful season than some of us thought was going to happen. So let me tell you a baseball story. A number of years ago, a writer named Roger Kahn wrote a book about the old Brooklyn Dodgers baseball team of the 1950s. He called it The Boys of Summer, and the title came from a poem by Dylan Thomas. "I see the boys of summer in their ruin, setting no store by the harvest. I love the boys of summer, who give no thought to the fall." And what Roger Kahn did in his book was to go back and look up these players at that time, 30 years later, to see what kind of harvest they had at that time. He crossed America to visit them and to see what had become of them, to find out how many of those who were then famous were still famous now. How many of those that were rich were still rich 30 years later? Some of the players were glad to see him, glad for a chance to relive those good old days. Some didn't want to see him at all because the memories and the contrast between what they had once been and what they were now were too painful to face. That's really sad. He found that many of them had tragic lives. Some were tragic in the Greek sense. Look what life had done to them. Some were tragic in the biblical sense. Look what they had done to life. Take Clem Labine, for instance. He was the star relief pitcher on the team. The club was Clem's whole life in those days. Now, nearly 30 years later, Clem regrets it. He laments the time he was away from his family. He didn't have time to spend with his son then because the team came first. Now when he has time for his son, 30 years later, doesn't have time for him. The boy never quite got over that early neglect. Then there's Carl Erskine, the pitcher. He was not very popular with his teammates because he never went out carousing with them after a game. He did his job, came on time, never early, but on time. He left right after the game. He did it because he had a retarded boy at home, and he wanted to spend time with him. The boy, 30 years later, is doing fairly well now. He's able to work, able to take care of himself pretty well, and that is Carl Erskine's harvest 30 years later. The book goes on to tell of the destiny of most of the then famous Brooklyn Dodgers. Preacher Rowe runs a tiny grocery in the Ozarks. Roy Campanella is crippled for life. Duke Snyder, who used to play left field, owned a farm but overstretched his investments and lost it. Now he is the Duke of a very small estate that consists of one house. Roger Kahn came back from his trip across the country with, as you can imagine, mixed feelings. It was sad to see how many of the team had faded into obscurity, but heartening to see the ones who had aged with dignity. Each seemingly had his destiny in his hands. Some committed errors, others made a hit of their lives, and in that, they are like all of us, aren't they? When you get where you're going, where will you be? God gives us the freedom to control where we're going, but it's up to us to find God's direction for our lives and then do our best to follow God's leading. That's true for us as individuals, and that's true for us as a church, and for you as this church. I like the story of the knight who returned to his castle at twilight. He was a mess. His armor was dented, his helmet askew, his face was bloody, his horse was limping. The rider was listing to one side in the saddle. The lord of the castle saw him coming and rushed out to meet him, asking, "What hath befallen you, sir knight?" Straightening himself as best he could, he replied, "O sire, I have been laboring in your service, robbing and pillaging your enemies to the west." "You've been what?" cried the startled nobleman. "But I haven't any enemies in the west." "Oh," said the knight, and then after a pause, "well, you may now." There's a moral to that story, friends. Enthusiasm is not enough. You have to have a sense of direction, a clear-cut idea of what you are called to do. Think of the word called. It's an interesting concept. I used to hear this story from the pulpit from time to time. Perhaps you have too. It concerns the call to preach. As the story went, a man was looking up in the sky one day and he saw clouds making various formations. And somehow he read the clouds as forming the three letters GPC. And he was sure that was a message from God. And it was saying, "Go preach Christ." He left his secular employment to pursue that vocation. But frankly, he failed miserably. After hearing him tell the story of his calling in a rather abysmal sermon, a layperson with nothing but his best in mind, took him aside and suggested that he had misinterpreted those letters. They very well may have meant, "Go plant corn." We don't hear much about people, young or old today, having a sense of calling anymore, and that's really too bad. For the Bible teaches that we have all been called by God. That's what the word vocation means, called by God. In the Bible, there are over 700 instances of the verb, noun, or adjective to call, a call, or calling being used. Now, this does not mean that we're all called to be preachers or missionaries or religious professionals. No, God may be calling you to serve in some other profession. Some other vocation, some other calling, in which and through which we are called to glorify God and to live Christian lives and to minister to one another. By the way, there really is, or at least there was, a nameplate on a desk in Washington, D.C. with this inscription on the nameplate. Listen. The administrative assistant to the assistant administrator for administration, Agency for International Development. Well, that's a lot to put on one little nameplate. And there's a man, and I'm guessing it's a man, who has a hard time explaining to his mother what he does for a living, and has an even harder time looking upon his job, I would suspect, as a calling, and has the hardest time of all answering the question, when you get where you're going, where will you be? What about you? Do you feel good about your life? Where are you going? Do you have any goals? Does your life have any direction? Do you feel called by God to do what you're doing? A student entered a store and asked for a compass. The clerk replied, "We have compasses for drawing circles, but not for going places." And that's our problem. Some of us are going around in circles instead of going places. We must be using the wrong kind of compass, friends, for we have so little sense of direction. The old radio preacher Peter Eldersfeld once asked the question, "Have you ever been in the same house where a piano tuner is at work? Heaven forbid, in the same room. You try and collect your thoughts, and it seems as though he's only interested in one key, and he keeps pounding that one key over and over. The monotony is painful. If you would ask him why he pounds only one key, he would tell you, 'I'm putting this one key in tune first, and when I have it just right, I will make all the others harmonize or synchronize with it.' That's just what they do. They take one sound, maybe middle C or whatever, and when they have it properly tuned, they make all the others blend with it. That's just like our life in terms of vocation. The middle C of our life is our sense of calling. We'll let the C stand for calling, indeed. And when that's in tune, when we have our calling clearly in mind, all else blends in, fits in, synchronizes. But when it's not in tune, everything else is disharmony and discord. So I guess the basic question this morning is, are you in tune with God? And if not, what are you doing about it? I heard about an amazing 200-meter dash in Connecticut. A man made a marvelous run for the bus. If someone had been timing him, he probably would have come close to a world's record. He made one last sprint, landed on the step, pulled himself up, and his first words were, "Where is this bus going?" God wants us to know where we're going, to have a sense of direction and destination. And God wants us to have rich, full, meaningful lives. That's why I love this verse from John's Gospel. "I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness." Have you ever heard the story of the Texas oil tycoon who died and, in accordance with his last wishes, was buried in his gold Cadillac? Now, friends, that took a big hole, but they dug the hole, and as the Cadillac was being lowered into the hole with the man inside, a bystander whispered in an awed voice, "Man, that's really living." Well, think about that, friends. That's not living at all. Not living at all. Jesus has a better way, a richer way, a fuller way. "I have come that you might have life, life in all its fullness. Unfortunately, too many people somehow think that Christianity is colored gray, that Christians are dull and drab and lifeless people, people who are no fun to be around. What a tragedy. And that's not the way it's supposed to be for people who know Jesus Christ. I noticed that when people arrived today in this congregation, there was a lot of hugging going on. I also, by the way, noticed one lady carrying a tomato in here, and I've been nervous about that ever since. But that's so far so good. That's not the way it's supposed to be, that grayness for people who know Jesus Christ, because Jesus offers to all of us life, life in all its fullness, life that is filled with excitement and meaning and joy and love. My prayer for all of us this morning is that as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, that we may find that life for ourselves, so that we, when we get where we're going, we will know where we are and why we're there. Amen. Our hymn is number 5.